Have you noticed, folks, that we are a fixated people? Now, I know the word fixated can be used in several different ways, and it can mean just simply focused. Someone who is focused on their task. But I'm going to give to you the third definition of the Merriam-Webster Dictionary and the way I'm using the word today. Fixated is an obsessive or unhealthy preoccupation or attachment. So I'm not just talking about focus. I'm talking about focus to the point that everything else takes a side step. Focus to the point we can't wrap our brains around anything else. And we've talked about fixations before. I brought up the fact that many of us are fixated by our phones. They have become part of who we are. They are extensions of ourselves. I personally love the picture of the seeing eye person. Imagine that as your job, being hooked up to a vest and a strap to keep somebody from getting killed crossing the road because they're too busy to look. They're texting. We are obsessed with them. There are some folks, it's almost hard for them to imagine going a day without their phone. And I'm trying really hard not to make eye contact at this point because I don't want to feel make people think I'm accusing, but we're obsessed. And one of the things we're obsessed about with our phones is the issue of social media. There are people, the very first thing they do is check their Facebook, Twitter, or they may post something on Instagram. The last thing they do at night when they go to bed, and they just can almost not stand to go to sleep because they might miss something. Some folks, one particularly very famous person in our country right now, tweets in the middle of the night. And I don't have to name names there, do I? We are obsessed with social media. Another thing that we find fixation. Some of us are obsessed with people who tell us what we're supposed to know. And the blur between news and entertainment, folks, is getting harder and harder to tell the difference. And for some of you, you may be hooked on Fox News, others MSNBC, but there are people who are fixated with talking heads that tell us what we should think day in and day out. Some of the fixations are funny to the people who aren't fixated. For instance, if you have a little thing called obsessive compulsive disorder, those of us who are watching kind of think that's funny. But when you have to have the pencils lined up, you have to be sure and use a microscope to clean your rug or scissors to trim the lawn. And by the way, I had to do that once, not because I was obsessive compulsive, but I was in a hurry to get the lawn mowed and left strips of grass showing in between. And Dad said, "You'll never do that again," and gave me a hand of clippers, and I had to clip by hand. So I'm not obsessed by that. I am obsessed with not cutting the lawn. So some of these things, it's funny to watch. Now, it's not funny if you have OCD. This is serious stuff for a lot of people, but they are fixated. And there are some that are just flat-out strange. That went too quickly. This is Rolf Bulcoats. Notice he is a fairly normal-looking guy. This is him 11 years ago, right before he got his first piercing. This is Rolf Bulcoats today. Rolf Bulcoats from Germany is in the Guinness Book of World Records as the most pierced man in the world. 453 body piercings. And they are not all on his face. It may look that way. And as obsessed as he is, as fixated and hooked, addicted, whatever you want to call it, to piercings, folks, he is not the most pierced human on the planet. He is the most pierced man. The title of most pierced human lies with a lady who Guinness says has 7,000 body piercings. So fixated can be funny. Fixated can be, chuckle, yes, I use my phone all the time. Fixated may, I have to. And then fixated can just be weird. But we are fixated. And it's easy for us. We're sitting here and, oh, we would never do that to our bodies. And we are proper people and we are Christian people. This doesn't apply to us, Danny. We are not fixated, really. Really? We're going to take a look at Acts chapter 1, verses 6 through 11, dealing very specifically with a group of people we know as the apostles. It's the end of an era. They are about to say goodbye to Jesus in an earthly form. And we're going to find out these men had a problem with fixation, and it can be our problem as well. So let's hear the word of the Lord. Acts 1, 6 through 11. Then they gathered round him and asked him, Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel? He said to them, it is not for you to know the times or dates the Father has set by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and to the ends of the earth. After he said this, he was taken up before their very eyes, and a cloud hid him from their sight. They were looking intently into the sky as he was going, when suddenly two men dressed in white stood beside them. Men of Galilee, they said, why do you stand here looking into the sky? This same Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven will come back in the same way you have seen him go into heaven. In this passage of Scripture, Luke wrote about Christ's last directions to his disciples just before his ascension. By the way, Luke gives us the most information about the ascension in the entire Bible. In his gospel and in the book of Acts, he says more. In fact, there's only one other place that specifically mentions the ascension, and that's found in the last chapter of Mark, and it's in a disputed passage. None of the other gospels talk about it. John may imply it, but Luke lets us know what's happening. And here, he brings in the ascension to let us know what are Jesus' final words to his disciples. What are their marching orders? And here we are, nearly 2,000 years later. And we need to learn from this. We need to look at what happened with them and see how they lost focus and what we can do to keep from losing our focus and how we can do what God has called us to do. Now, why is this so important? How do we keep our focus? Let's listen to the truths of this text. Let's listen to what is implied and what is explicitly said to us in this story about a group of people who are a little bit fixated. And first of all, it's possible to be fixated on the wrong, right thing. Yes, you heard me correctly. It's possibly fixated on the wrong, right thing. Something that is right, something that is true, can so take our hearts and minds captive that we don't see something beyond it. Look at the apostles. They asked Jesus, by the way, the word ask here, when it says, they asked him, Lord, are you going to restore? The way the word is stated in the original text suggests a repetition. In other words, it's not just one apostle saying, hey, Jesus, are you going to do it? They're gathered around him, they're standing, and apparently all of them are asking the same question. Are you going to restore the kingdom of Israel now? We've been waiting for this for 3 years. Are you finally going to do it? And I want you to notice something. Jesus only corrected the disciples about the timing of the kingdom, not whether it would be restored. The text leaves open for us the idea that one day the kingdom of God is going to be made manifest in this world in a powerful, meaningful, complete kind of way. The problem with the disciples is not that the kingdom isn't something, and it's kind of a natural question, isn't it? For 40 days, after his resurrection, he's been talking about the kingdom. And now he's talking about the Holy Spirit. And when you look in the books of Isaiah, Ezekiel, and Joel, when it talks about the outpouring of the Spirit of God on this earth, guess what is the corollary truth being talked about? The kingdom of God. They're always linked. So it's a natural question for them. But the problem is, their question is limiting. Are you going to restore the kingdom of Israel? And Jesus is wanting them to see very quickly the kingdom of God is not just about national Israel. Now, Paul writes in Romans 9 through 11, a hope that one day all Israel will be saved. He wants to see his biological brothers, as it were, come to faith. But the kingdom of God is more than just those who can trace a physical genealogy table back to Abraham. The kingdom of God will be about all of those who have faith in God, all of those who have come to be those children of Abraham. Paul talks about Gentiles being grafted into the tree. All of us. The other problem is they're fixated on when. And Jesus says, it's not for you to know this. When Jesus says it's not for you to know the times and dates, times, think about eras, passages of times, and the word date focuses on a very specific moment that this is it. Do you know what Jesus is doing? It's not for you to know the times or dates that the Father has set. He is very gently and lovingly telling these men, that's none of your business. That's not your job. That's not what you're supposed to be focused on. That's not why we're here having this last discussion. They reveal their curiosity about the future, and Jesus is saying, that belongs to God, not you. There's something else that you need to be focused on, and he's going to tell them in the text. In short, it is pointless to speculate on times and dates. They were right to be talking about the kingdom. That's an important idea. They're just wrong about their focus. There's another place in the Word of God that we find a group of people so focused on something right, they've lost sight of who they are. It's found in the book of Revelation. The seven churches of Revelation, you know, as you read those things, the very first one talked about Ephesus. Before we get to the letter, let me give you the background for it. Paul is on his way to Jerusalem. And he stops and he sends for the elders at Ephesus. He spent several years at Ephesus teaching and preaching and helping them grow. He's about to say something that will cause him to weep and grab hold of him and not want to let go. He says, we're not going to see each other ever again. But before he says that, he tells them, you need to keep your eyes open because there are people, there are wolves that are going to come and try to destroy the flock, and you need to watch out for those false teachers. And have you ever seen somebody get so taken by a truth that becomes everything to them? This happens at Ephesus. So fast forward about 40 years. And Jesus gives John a letter to deliver to Ephesus. And Jesus is saying, there are a lot of things you are doing right, and I praise you for those things. They're great. You do not let false teachers come in and destroy the flock. They listened to Paul. They heard what Paul said. And they rooted out false teachings. Wouldn't that be great if churches in this world would root out false teachings? Because I'll give you a secret. There are a lot of them floating around today. But what happened to Ephesus? Jesus said, you've done that well, but there's something wrong and you need to repent. You've left your first love. Orthodoxy becomes so important that it disrupted their relationship with God because they were heresy hunters. and it disrupted their relationship with each other. And they were right. So right to the point they were wrong. Paul says, without love, nothing matters. And here we are. It is possible to be focused on a truth that we miss the truth. And one of those A truths we get focused on, folks, ooh-wee, end time prophecies. I wish we'd had some reverb that I could have cued Alan to do just in. End time prophecies, prophecies, prophecies. We get fascinated. We are just wrapped up on the end times. T.C. Smith made this statement. Point out, this is a very relevant thing that Jesus is telling the disciples. The times and dates, that's not your business. He says there are many Christians who are more interested in predictions than in proclamation of the gospel, which gives light and life. We will go to prophecy conferences. We will read prophetic books. We will even read fictional accounts of what are going to happen in the end time and take it almost as though it were gospel. The way it ends on that. Okay, we can get sidetracked. And there are a lot of other things that we can get sidetracked about. There are some of you here, and the minute I mention this, again, I'm not going to make any eye contact because I don't want anybody. Yeah, okay. Remember the expression, Sunday best? That you ought to be dressed in your Sunday best when you come to church. I was halfway tempted. I got a very kind gift for my cold trip to San Antonio, a pullover hoodie, and I thought about wearing it to preach in today. And I thought, no, the bow ties are enough for most of you. The Sunday, do you know the church in the first century that turned the world upside down? Do you know what their Sunday best was? What they wore Saturday through Sunday. They have one set of clothes. I understand the idea of wanting to look presentable. I get that. But folks, when we're ready to condemn people by the clothes they wear, whether or not they love the Lord, we've gone way too far. Your taste in music. Now, I could do the easy thing. I could go for the low-hanging fruit and say praise choruses or hymns. But we've talked about that before. And folks, I need you to understand that. I need you to hear me this time. The songs we sing in worship and the ones we like, it's about preference. And Baptists have been fighting about music since the 1600s. When we showed up. How would you like this? The early Baptists, there was no music. They were so convinced they needed the Word of God, we don't sing. So, if you think our song service messes you up, how about me preaching for an hour and a half? I can do it, folks. And somebody would say, yeah, you can. And then we said, well, it's okay to sing the Psalms. Then finally said, okay, it's okay to sing hymns. And now we want to sing hymns and people don't want to sing songs right out of Scripture. So much messed up. But folks, even taste in music. I grew up in an era in Northeast Texas when I was a teenager. Your salvation might be called into question if you listen to secular music. I mean, you know what I'm talking about, don't you? If you listen to that stuff, you must not love Jesus. What translations you're going to use, what is the right time for worship. None of these things are necessarily bad. But when that's what we're going to zero in on, and that's what's going to hold our heart, and that one right thing that becomes the soapbox upon which we stand and live or die, we've lost sight of something far more important. It's possible to be talking about something that is right to the exclusion of everything else and the exclusion of the most important. We'll get to that. So we must not allow anything to distract us. Because our attention spans, folks, I hate to say this, they're getting shorter and shorter. There were times the one-minute commercial was normal. We don't want more than 15 seconds if we can get away with it, unless it's the Super Bowl. So we need to be sure that all of the good things, and there are a lot of good things out there for us to focus on and pay attention to, but we can't let them become our fixation to where we lose sight of the most important. Well, our next. It's possible to be fixated on keeping things the same. Keeping things the same. Do you ever wish Jesus was able to look into the hearts of people? Don't you wish that sometimes we're reading the scripture and they would have explicitly said what was going on? You see, there were probably many things going on in the hearts of the disciples as they stood staring at the sky even after Jesus was taken away. And that is in a passive voice. He was lifted up. It wasn't his own power. The Father who raised him from the dead was taking him home. And they keep staring up in the sky looking. And the phrase about them looking is a statement, a word that means to look intently. They're looking and they're expecting something. They're hoping for something. And I believe what they're looking for, they're hoping he's showing up again. He's going to come right back. About 6 weeks before this, their lives were shattered. For 3 years, they followed Jesus. 3 years, they believed he's the Messiah and he's going to set things right. And then he dies on a Roman cross. And their hope was gone. We can talk about Peter denying. We can talk about Thomas doubting. Folks, all of them ran away. None of them believed. A professor in seminary that used to say when those ladies were going to the tomb to finish the preparial, they were not going carrying Easter lilies, singing "Low in the Grave He Lay." Nobody believed. And then he comes back. He comes back, and for 40 days, they have, it appears to be, his undivided attention. He's teaching them 40 days about the kingdom of God. And they're so excited. And then all of a sudden, he's gone again. And I think what was going on, they didn't want to let Jesus go. They didn't want him to leave. They didn't want him to ascend to the Father. They wanted Jesus with them. And so the angels show up. These two men dressed in white, we believe them to be angels. And they ask a question. Why are you staring at the sky? He's coming back. And I think there are two things that are going on there. One, they want these men to have hope. We are told in Luke's gospel that after the ascension, the disciples went back into Jerusalem rejoicing, beside themselves in joy. They want them to know it's not over. It's different now. He's not here in an earthly body for you to see, but he is coming back. So this is, at least in part, a word of encouragement and hope for a group of people who are about to be heartbroken all over again. And then the second part. Why are you dawdling? Why are you standing staring? He already told you what you're supposed to be doing. Why are you wasting time looking at the sky? So this is encouragement and rebuke. You have forgotten what he's told you already. Get busy with what he has called you to do. They have a command. So don't stand there wishing things could be the same, that he would be with you. There's another leg of the journey that is going to be more amazing than you could ever imagine. I told you we're fixated. Well, we are people who like nostalgia. And an overinflated sentimentality or nostalgia can keep us away from God's right now purpose. These men wanted things to go on like they had known, but God had a different path for them that was going to change not only their lives, but the world. Doug Larson has made an observation about nostalgia. Nostalgia is a file that removes the rough edges from the good old days. I was telling a couple folks before service, I drove a group of four senior adult ladies many years ago to a conference 70 miles from our church in Texas. And it was a senior adults conference, and they had a blast. But on the way there, I felt like I had slipped into the Twilight Zone. These little old ladies were talking about the Depression in such a wonderful, loving way. I was almost thinking, man, I wish I could have been there. It was bizarre. They were saying, I remember we could look through the slats in our floor and see our chickens underneath the house feeding. And they made it sound like it was a blast. Now, being who I am, I'm reasoning this thing out. And I said, okay, one, you were children, so you weren't the grown-ups having to worry about how you're going to feed those kids. And two, this is a lot of years since the Depression. And we just tend to ignore the bad stuff that happened in the past. That's what we are. That's what we do. Now, let me flash a piece of clip art on you. That's the way some of you think about church when you're growing up. By the way, just to let you know how stuck in the past we are, Google 1950s, or even, you don't even have to put that date up, Google families going to church clip art. And it all looks like this. Little girls in their little fluffy dresses, and mom and baby daughter wearing hats, and little boy in a nice shiny suit, and everything. That's what we get fixated. Now, you can find some different, but this is the major part of the work because that's the way we remember it. And folks, there's nothing wrong with looking back at what we once were, unless it makes it forget what we are now. Because folks, this is our world now. It is crazy. It is fast-paced. It is all messed up in so many different ways that we are having a hard time wrapping our brains around the world is. But guess what, folks? Right here, right now, 2019, South Mississippi, God is not calling us to the 1950s, 60s, or 70s. He's saying, you make a difference now. The world you are living in now, this is your field. This is your ministry. These are the people you have to reach. And if I keep spending my time casting my eye backward, or the other extreme, casting my eye forward, Jesus, will you just come and get us out of this mess? Because we don't want to have to deal with it. We're losing sight of our purpose. And again, there's nothing wrong with remembering the Bible. Do a search. See how many times the word remember is used in the Word of God. And you're going to find out it's used all the time. In the Old Testament, this is a major part of Israel's history. They built stones, altars, to remember. You know that song we sing, "Here I Raise My Ebenezer"? That's not Scrooge, folks. The word Ebenezer means a stone of remembering. Build an altar so every time you see it, you can remember. Why? Why did God want Israel to remember? Not so they could get warm and fuzzy. You remember what I did for you. And know that the God who did that for you then is the God who's going to take you through the problems now. Remember what I've done so you can be the people I want you to be today. So there's nothing wrong with remembering unless we're stuck. God has done mighty things among His people. Tomorrow I get to, one of the joys of my life, I get to start teaching a class on the church, on church history from the Reformation to modern times. I love studying church history because it reminds me what God has done in us. Often, what God has done in His church in spite of ourselves. Because God is a God of grace. And the hope, if God could do that then, He can do it now. If God could use a ragtag group of preachers from Galilee to turn the Roman world upside down on its ear and bring the gospel in places no one thought it could possibly go, just imagine what would happen if we say, "Okay, God, do it again." We need to be ready to let go of all that would keep us from following God's purposes. That means if I have to let go of some of the things that I think are very important, that have got me sidetracked, if I need to say, "Okay, Lord, I thank You for what You did in my life then, but I need You to move in my life now, and don't let me be sidetracked, and don't let me be caught up in wishing things were different in this world. Lord, make me into the person who is working to see it different through Your power." Something amazing happened. So it is possible for us to be fixated. As Christians, it is possible for us to get our eyes on what God is wanting to do right now. So what is the answer? It's crucial for us to be focused on God's purpose for our lives. The only way the church in America is going to turn around, the only way the church in America will see a renewal like she hasn't seen in over a century, the only way we can see the power of God move the way we long to see it is, folks, we need to let ourselves be the church God has called us to be. What does that mean? Well, Jesus clearly directed His disciples toward the will of the Father. He's told them, "This isn't any of your business, but this is." Don't you get caught up in wondering when and how and what's going to happen. This is what you're supposed to be doing. And folks, He said it as clearly as He possibly could have. "You will be My witnesses when the Holy Spirit comes upon you." And I want you to notice, He does not say, "You will go and witness for Me when the Holy Spirit comes upon you." You notice what He's saying? You will be the focus. You are going to become My witnesses. And the focus is on the fact you are My witnesses. Now, in the book of Acts, a witness basically means two, and a third emphasis suggested by the word. One, a witness is someone who has seen something, who has experienced something. And then that witness tells what they've experienced. So they become first, and then they do. And the third thing implied, you may or may not know, that the word translated witness in the New Testament is the word that gives us our word, martyr. Martyros. And very blatantly, Jesus once said, if you're going to follow me, you need to take up the cross and follow me daily. The disciples would not have understood that to mean you must deal with your lumbago or your arthritis or whether. When he said, take up your cross, that means you need to be willing to die for me. So a witness for Christ early on had to be ready to go all the way to the end. And he said, you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all of Judea, in Samaria, and to the very ends of the world. Jerusalem and Judea, think about home missions, right where you're at. Samaria, you're going to cross ethnical and cultural backgrounds that you never thought would have barriers you didn't think could have. You could cross, and then to the very ends of the earth. And this is why the disciples, their focus on Israel was not broad enough. God was going to do something amazing. They are called to be witnesses. And folks, when you're a witness in a law case, the judge and jury are not interested in what somebody has told you about the case, what you have heard about the case in the news. If you're called to a witness, you have got to be somebody who saw something, heard something, and now you're testifying. And that's what God has called us to do. We have a very sure calling to become the witnesses we are called to be. Very clearly, we have that calling to become witnesses. There's a story about a young salesman, and he was making a pitch, and he just was certain he was going to close the sale, and it didn't work, and so he went to his manager and said, well, that just proves you can lead a horse to water, but you can't make him drink. And the manager said, wait a minute. You need to understand your job is to make them thirsty. And that's what we are called to do. How do we make people thirsty? They've got to see that Jesus Christ is making a difference in our lives. They've got to see that this is real to us. This isn't play. This isn't imagination. This isn't wishful thinking. He has made a difference in who I am. But folks, they can see that we're different people, but eventually we need to tell them why. When somebody says, I'm going to let my life be my witness, no. Now, your life needs to match up to what you say you are. But folks, your life will not tell somebody they need Jesus. The gospel tells them that. And I've got to be willing to tell the gospel. And we need to understand he has given us that job. Get ready. You've heard me say this in various forms. Get ready to hear me, and hopefully you hear me with both ears, your heart, and everything. There is no other plan. There is no other plan. Jesus Christ has decided to use people like you and me to reach this world, to tell this world that there is a God who loves them and a God who's done what needs to be done to save them. He could have used angels. God could write messages in the sky. But he chose people like you and me. Philip. One of the first deacons leading a great revival. And then God says, wait, I've got something else for you to do. Whisks him away from this great revival and says, I need you to go over here. And there's one guy. Do you know how many preachers would fight that tooth and nail? You want me to leave a crowd of hundreds to talk to one person? God has called you and me, and this is the task. And Jesus said, what's going to happen? The Holy Spirit is going to come upon you, and you will receive power. There will be a dynamic quality of your witnessing. It's not just you. It's the Spirit of God. Now, I'm about to say something again. Try not to make too direct eye contact, but I need you to understand something. The Holy Spirit has not come into our lives so we can go, wow, that was a great worship service. The Holy Spirit hasn't come into our lives, wow, Jesus makes me happier than I've ever been. Do you know why he says he comes into our lives? It was just pretty blatantly clear, wasn't it? You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will become my witnesses. So when Christ comes into your life, the Holy Spirit invades your heart, you are witness. Every person in this room who knows Jesus is a witness. Is a witness. Now here's the tough part. You are either telling the world that Jesus Christ is my life. Jesus Christ is what gives me my reason for existence. Jesus Christ has saved me and made me part of the kingdom of God. He is the single most important person in my life. Or you're saying, I go to church, but it's not that big a deal. One way or the other, you're either witnessing to the truth of what is found in Christ, or you're telling the world he's not that important. Folks, let us commit ourselves to fulfill our call as messengers of good news. Lord God Almighty, there are people in my life you've got to be willing to say that don't know you. And they may be on the periphery of our lives. Part of the danger of being church folks, and that sounds like, ooh, danger. But part of the danger of being church folks is we surround ourselves with other church folks. And we don't know very many lost folks. That's really true for preacher types. And it's not just you, it's other preacher types. Once a month, I go have breakfast with a bunch of preacher types. Some of my closest friends are preacher types. I need to find a way to get more lost people into my life. Isn't that weird to say that? I could really freak you out and say, maybe I should go to the casino. See, you were supposed to laugh at that point. We have got to open our hearts and our minds. Lord, there are people that you have brought into my existence that need the gospel, and I've been sitting down and not saying anything. Forgive me. Cleanse me. Purify, purge me from my fear, take away all the things that I throw up to say I can't do it. You do for me what you did for Moses. What do I mean by that? Well, I absolutely love this story of Moses. I'm so excited that we're at that point in the Gospel Project. One of my favorite things about Moses, when he starts throwing out excuses to God why he can't go lead the people of Israel home. And God just keeps knocking down every excuse. And he said, well, Lord, I'm slow of speech. We're not sure what that means. Maybe he had a speech impediment. I'm slow, or I'm shy. I'm slow of speech. I can't do it. Well, I'll send Aaron with you. Now, we don't know that he yelled. But I think he probably did. I'm going to send Aaron. And they get to Egypt. And what happens to Aaron? He doesn't say a word because Moses is doing all the talking. Because God did a work in Moses. Do a work in me, God, that I'm no longer afraid. I am no longer reluctant. Help me, Lord, to become the witness I am called to be. This is the reason I exist. This is the reason you have left me on planet Earth and not taken me home yet. Because I am here to tell. Today, I'm asking you to make that commitment. And I'm not asking you to make it today for the rest of your life. I'm asking you, God, today, let me become a witness for you. And then get up tomorrow. Today, let me become the witness for you. Let me shine the light. Let me be the salt. What you have called me to be. I'm telling you, if the body of Christ in America gets that, if Bay Vista gets that, and we commit to it, God will honor that. And we will see people come into the kingdom of God. And it's just think about it just a minute. When we do what God has called us to be, do you know what the end results are? If not everybody will come to Christ, but people will. And because of our commitment to be what God has called us to be, do what God has called us to be, there are going to be parties in heaven. Think about that. God will use you to touch lives. And every time someone comes to faith, the scripture says they're throwing a big shindig up in heaven, excited about a new brother or sister in the Lord. Let's be a church that causes some celestial partying. Pray with me. Father God, turn us into what we are meant to be. There are a lot of reasons we hold back. There are a lot of excuses we offer. God, we have failed in the task you've called us to. We have gotten distracted. We have gotten a loss of focus. We have not burned inside for the lost. We read Paul saying, if I could, I would give my own salvation for my brothers. And that is so far removed from where we are that it's impossible almost for us to understand. Father, give us that kind of burden. Give us that kind of heart, that kind of commitment. Change us, I pray, through Christ. Amen.